and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. And as we do so, I want to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 2. Now, as a church, we are committed to consecutive expository preaching, which is to say that we usually have a couple of books that we work through at the same time. One of them is going to be Genesis. We're going back to Genesis next week. And the other one is Galatians. And the interesting thing is that the passage I'm going to read and the passage I'm going to preach on, we've already covered. And then we had someone else come and preach the beginning of chapter 3. But I'm going back today to the end of chapter 2 for reasons that I hope will become very clear. We did not give adequate attention to a verse that's very significant, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And so I want to spend a little bit more time in that verse and in this passage today. Our scripture reading is Galatians chapter 2, from verse 15 to verse 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be in this chapter one more time. And as we spend time thinking today about all the ways you transform us when we become Christians, I pray and ask you would give us a sense of marvel and amazement and gratitude, and that you would help us to see just exactly what it means to be numbered among your people. We ask the help of your Spirit. Give us understanding and growth, and give life to those in our midst who don't know Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first couple of chapters of Galatians are filled with autobiographical detail. We've been discussing this, we've been working through it, but the purpose is not simply for the Galatians or for us to know more about the apostle, as if Paul was convinced that what the Galatians needed was to learn more about his life. No, the Galatians needed more of Christ. The Galatians needed the gospel. And that's what these chapters are ultimately driving us toward. And now as Paul comes to the climax of this autobiographical section, there's a twist. There is a surprise. Because after almost two chapters about Paul, he says, in effect, there is no Paul. Here's how one theologian put it. He says, having used the first person throughout the narrative, Paul now in effect says, but there is no me to speak of, at least not in simple terms. And this climax, this surprise is embedded in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this verse, this reality, is not just true for Paul, it is true for every Christian. In fact, what this verse teaches us is that if you believe in Jesus, you are utterly new. If you are a born-again believer, someone who trusts in Jesus for their salvation, then you are utterly new. That's the message of the end of Galatians 2. And I want to explore that newness under three headings. If you are a Christian, then you have a new identity, you have a new spirit, and you have a new life. Those are my three points today. New identity, new spirit, and new life. Let's look at them one at a time, beginning with our new identity. Now, needless to say, we're suffering an identity crisis today. And it's not that this is entirely new, but it used to be that, for the most part, people knew who they were. And today, that's more complicated. And a book that explores this really helpfully for evangelicals and from an evangelical perspective is Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And what he does in that book is he's tracing how our culture has changed over the past few centuries, where we've moved toward what he calls expressive individualism. And at the heart of that expressive individualism is how you feel. Your emotions, they define who you are. And so your main responsibility in life is to look inward, to discover your true self, and then to structure your life, to live your life accordingly, so that your life can truly be called authentic. You see that if you listen to pop music. For example, if you listen to the song Let It Go from the movie Frozen, you get a message that says that you should break free from the pressures around you. Embrace who you really are on the inside. And that's a terrible message for children, but it is also the default message that our culture gives to grown-ups. Lady Gaga has this song called Born This Way, and that song, again, is about the fact that God made you the way you feel. So if you are born a male, but you feel like a woman on the inside, then embrace that. If you are gay, God made you this way, so embrace it and celebrate it. And these songs are really good examples of our cultural confusion. How do we define ourselves? How do we think about our identity? Well, our culture is very much confused. But that is also true for Christians. We do have an identity, as we'll see in a minute, something at the very center of who we are, but we forget. We sort of drift away from understanding who we truly are, and we start pursuing other identities. And they might be good things, but they don't make good core identities. So you might say, well, if only I were married, I would finally be content. Or if you are married, you might say, well, my core identity is that of being a spiritual leader in my home, or to try to be the best homemaker I could possibly be. And they're not bad things, but they do not lie at the core of your identity. And that's actually a major issue in the world, in the West, that we define ourselves by what we do, not by what we are. And what we are, ultimately, as Christians, is in Christ. That is the central identity of every Christian, and it's what Paul highlights here in Galatians 2. Now, before we get to verse 20, just because it's been a few weeks, let's establish a little bit of context. The Galatians were facing a problem. They have heard Paul's gospel. They have responded to Paul's gospel by trusting in Jesus for their salvation. And now other teachers have come in and said, well, that's all good. That is a good start. But what you really need to do is to live out certain aspects of the Jewish law. And the very prominent example that's discussed throughout this letter is that of circumcision. That if you are a man who has trusted in Christ, you need to get circumcised. And Paul is arguing throughout Galatians that that is not the case. That is actually a perversion of the gospel. That if you argue these sort of things, you're not preaching a gospel at all. And so he's discussing this from his perspective, relating this to his life in chapters 1 and 2. And he highlights a particular episode that happened in Antioch, where the apostle Peter was there. He was a very influential leader in the church. And Peter was perfectly content eating with Gentiles, which is something that would be frowned upon by Jews who wanted to keep to very strict laws as to who they can eat with, what they can eat, etc. But then certain people came from Jerusalem, and Peter started to change his behavior. And Paul rebukes him. And the reason Paul rebukes him is because he says that he is not living in line with the truth of the gospel. And in this exchange, he then highlights this marvelous verse, chapter 2, verse 16, where he says that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he repeats that two more times in verse 16. That is the fundamental reality the gospel offers, that God will accept you, that God will declare you righteous, not because of the performance of your works, but through trusting in Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died in our place, so that what is true for him will be true for you. That God looks at you the way he would look at his only begotten son, because the righteousness is not imparted, the righteousness does not depend on your performance, but the righteousness is, and here's a big theological word, it is imputed. It is credited to you. It's not your righteousness. It's that of Christ. But if you trust in him, God accepts you. What a wonderful message. That was the problem that that Paul is addressing both in Antioch, but in retelling the story, he's obviously relating that to the Galatians. Now, the critique that some have raised, both in Paul's day and in ours, is that this sort of view will actually end in a world of more sin rather than more righteousness. Let me read from verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. What Paul is saying here is that anyone who says we still need circumcision, for example, is making a category mistake. No, we have died. And the new life means we have a different relationship to the law. We actually are not going to live more sinful lives because we are made utterly new. And this brings us to the marvelous reality of verse 20, which begins with this promise of a new identity. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, what Paul says here is that our identity is not merely that of being a Christian. It's something more than Jesus dying for you. It's also that when Jesus was crucified, so were you. And what this highlights is that as a Christian, you are in union with Christ. You are one with Jesus, and this is now your fundamental reality. Before that, it was something else. The Bible actually speaks of the fact that by default, we are in Adam. That is our default identity. And when you look back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, you see how that panned out. We are guilty in Adam. That is our status before God. We are in reality dead in our trespasses and sins. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and because of that, we have no hope of righteousness. But that is the old. That is your past identity. You are now in Christ. And this is such a transformation that Paul can say, it is no longer I who live. And when children are born, pretty much in most countries, they receive a birth certificate. There's a number of details on it as to when you were born and how big you are when you were born, and one of the details is who your parents are. And they're registered on your birth certificate. But in the case of children who are adopted, in a great number of countries, at the time of adoption, that birth certificate is annulled, even destroyed, and replaced by a new one, where there are new names of parents listed on there. It's a marvelous reality of a marvelous picture. And this is like the transformation that Paul speaks about in his own life. This is who Paul was. But now you cannot think of him as in any way separate from Christ or as in any way independent from Christ. Now, does this mean that you lose your personality? You might have, for example, a very similar sense of humor. The content of your jokes might be very different, but your personality is still very much the same. But there's fundamental change in other ways. And this fundamental change is that you are in Christ. And it is this language of being in Christ, of having union with Him, that is the predominant way the New Testament describes a Christian. And that makes such a difference. For one, you can know who you are. If your identity is based on your feelings, that may take you for a ride, because your feelings change all the time. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so your identity is bound up in someone who is eternally the same, and therefore there is no more guesswork. And there's also no more labor, no more striving to be who you want to be. Of course we forget, because Christians are forgetful people, and so we need to remember, this is who I am. This is who I am. And when you remember that this is who I am, you can have rest. Because more important than where you're from, what you do for work, who you live with, what your goals are in life, what your feelings are on the inside, more important than any of that is this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so we have a new identity. But there's more. We also have a new spirit. And that's my second point today. As a Christian, you have a new spirit. And I know what you're thinking. The Spirit is not mentioned by name here in this passage. In fact, you cannot find the word Spirit anywhere in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. And that is correct. And yet when Paul speaks of Christ living in him, he is always thinking of the Spirit. I want you to look at Romans chapter 8 with me, specifically verses 9 through 11. Paul is highlighting in these verses, in the wider passage, the reality for Christian believers, and he's highlighting the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And he says this in Romans chapter 8 from verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." What is remarkable about this passage is how interchangeable the Spirit and the Son are in terms of indwelling the believer. And the way Reformed theologians have understood this is by saying that the believer has union with Christ by the Spirit. The believer has union with Christ by the Spirit. Our confession of faith uses that exact language, and you find it pretty much across the board. But I want to consider this quote from John Calvin with you. Here's what Calvin said. He said, "We must now examine this question: how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. We also, in turn, are said to be grafted into Him and to put on Christ, because, as I have said, all that He possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with Him. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits." That is pretty much the universal Reformed position, that we have union with Christ by the Spirit. And so when Paul says Christ lives in me, that is not separate from the work of the Spirit. And what I think becomes the telltale sign that Paul is thinking of the Spirit in this passage is that immediately following this passage, the Spirit comes to the forefront. They are, just depending on how you translate it, because Spirit, obviously, we can understand in a more generic sense, like our Spirit, and then we can understand Spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. So depending on how you count those, there are either 16 or 17 instances of the word Spirit in the rest of the letter. And they begin in chapter 3 and verse 2. In other words, just a couple of verses after Galatians 2 and verse 20. And here's what's remarkable. Even though this word Spirit is not used in the first two chapters, it is completely absent in the first third of the book. And even though that is true, Galatians is still the book in the New Testament that uses the word Spirit most frequently, and that by a wide margin. So I'm saying all of that to justify speaking here of the Spirit playing a prominent role, even though you do not find the word Spirit in verse 20. But the idea of union with Christ is so commonly connected with the Spirit that this makes sense. And the fact that the Spirit becomes so prominent from here on out makes it likely that Paul is thinking of the Holy Spirit when he speaks of the union with Christ that we have, Christ indwelling us in chapter 2, verse 20. The coming of the Spirit was promised, of course. And it was promised alongside the coming of the Son. And this becomes very evident in the prophets. And in Galatians, it now plays this role of contrasting the old life and the new. The life that pursues works of the law and the life of faith. The life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. Now, the presence of the Spirit answers one of the objections that Paul anticipates. In light of justification by faith alone, are we not going to deal with a bunch of people who do not care how we live? Are we not giving people license to sin however much they want? Is Christ, to use Paul's words, a servant of sin? And the answer is no. Lives are transformed by the Spirit. And because there is no one who genuinely believes who does not also have the Spirit, people are able to live lives that are pleasing to God. And if you go back to Romans 8, that is exactly what Paul says in that chapter. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But if you are a Christian, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And in Galatians, we see the same dynamic play out. This comes out, for example, in chapter 5, where Paul says from verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And all of this is then exemplified a few verses later when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." And so alongside the new identity we have, we also have a new Spirit. And it is because of Him that your life is so different, that your motivations have changed, that you have victory over sin in your day-to-day life. And given how prominent the Spirit is for the rest of this book, we'll obviously spend more time thinking about who the Holy Spirit is, and what His work looks like in our lives. So we've seen that we have a new identity, that we've seen that we have a new Spirit, and we'll now see that the Christian also has new life. That's my third and final point this morning. In Christ, we have new life. And this is, of course, true in terms of the basic reality that you were dead, spiritually speaking, and now you are alive. We find language in the New Testament of being born again, which is not a special type of Christian, but it is the default identity of a Christian. We spoke about how Paul in Ephesians uses this language of being dead in trespasses and sins, and how we then have new life in Christ. Think of Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. where what is utterly dead, decayed, is coming back to life, and how this is a picture of the new life we ultimately have in Christ. And so you have new life in that sense. But you also have new life in the sense of having a new way of living. And that's what I mean when I talk about new life here in verse 20. Let me read that again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And what's so marvelous about the way that Paul puts this here is that this matches the experience you have in the Christian life. On the one hand, you have new life, a new spirit, a new identity. Everything has changed. But then, on the other hand, some things are still the same. The life that you live is still in the flesh. And we have here this interplay that we talked about before between the already and the not yet. And here's one way to picture that. Imagine a man in prison who has been pardoned. The paperwork has been signed. Everyone knows this to be true, but the man in question is still in prison. He has yet to be physically released. And so this man is living in the already and the not yet. He's already legally free. The governor has decreed it. But he's still in prison, even if just for a day or two. And of course, his entire outlook will have changed. He's thinking what his life is going to be like. He's experiencing hope and joy. But he has to wait a little bit longer. And this is not a perfect illustration because I don't want you to go home and to describe your current life as a life in prison. We don't need any more Gnostics in the church or any more Platonists in the church. But as a Christian, you know this dynamic. You're living in the already and the not yet. You're already forgiven. God already accepts you. You have union with Christ and the Spirit dwells in you. And all of that points to your future hope. In fact, the Holy Spirit is described as a down payment or deposit, a foretaste and guarantee of eternity. This is your future life now in the present, and it is a life marked by faith. Faith is not simply the beginning of the Christian life, but it's the basic pattern of how you live. And the object of your faith is the Son of God who came down from heaven to live and die in your place, who loved you by giving himself for you. You trust in him, which is to say that you do not trust in yourself. And that's, of course, the alternative. The tension here in Galatians is between those who believe in Jesus alone and those who also say that we need to do the works of the law. And so often this tension is seen in terms of how someone becomes a Christian. But the argument in Galatians is about more than that. It's about saying, I believe. What do I need to do now? And the Judaizers say that you need to keep the works of the law. For example, again, you need to be circumcised. And Paul says, no. The only way to become a Christian is through faith, and the only way to live as a Christian is also through faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And this matters because we can say that we believe in order to be justified, but then when you become a Christian, you're on your own. Now you labor again and you strive again, and that is not true. You need faith every day. You need the Spirit every day. And the progress you make in the Christian life is ultimately the result of God working in you, which does not mean that you are passive, but you don't live as if your sanctification was entirely based on your works. No, you live by faith. And this is also helpful when you think about assurance. We've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. And if you think of faith strictly in terms of a past experience, it might stand in the way of you enjoying assurance of salvation. The way the gospel is preached in some corners is for you to make a particular decision on a particular day. I've had someone knock on my door a few months ago, some of you were there too, and said, here's a tract, and they said, if you pray this prayer, and then you write down the date, then you can know that you're saved. And obviously, that is not a good way of communicating what the gospel demands of us. It's not really speaking of faith and repentance. But the other thing that happens if you have that sort of view of conversion is that you then always look back to that as the foundation of your salvation. You still go back to your own works. It just happens to be a work of repeating a prayer and signing a card. But then when you're unsure about it, you keep going back to that moment and you said, well, did I really say that prayer? Did I really mean it? Was it nothing more than me reciting something the way my 4-year-old son will repeat some words with me? And if that is the case, then you cannot have assurance. But if you say, well, I'm not sure if I started believing that day, but one thing I'm sure of, I believe now. Then you can be certain that because you believe now, at some point you started believing, and that therefore you have salvation in Christ. Now, of course, assurance is a much bigger topic, but I've certainly seen people struggle in exactly this way. And so it's important to remember that faith is not just the first step in the Christian life, but it is every step in the Christian life. And then there's one more thing about this dynamic that I want to raise, and it has to do with what our expectations should be in the Christian life. And you have here this tension between two realities, and I want you to think about what happens when they are not properly balanced. But those two realities are that we are in union with Christ and that we still live this life in the flesh in this fallen world. And you sometimes hear stories of how God gives instant victory over sin. There's one story my friends told me when I was still living in Scotland of a drunk, I think this probably took place in like the 70s or 80s, who would hang around pubs, and the pubs would want him around and they would give him free drinks, because when it came to closing time, he would kick everyone out violently. And apparently, he had a long list of arrest records for violence, for being physically violent. And then one day he heard the gospel and he believed, and all of that stopped. The drinking stopped overnight. The violence stopped overnight. There are no more arrest records for this particular person. And I don't doubt that story. But to quote something Brent said last Wednesday, we want to make sure not to make that normative. Sin is still a reality. In fact, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And that's from the Bible, 1 John chapter 1. So yes, we have new life, but we live it in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. And so we need to properly balance those two realities. And looking at the end of Galatians 2 today, we saw the newness there is for us who believe in Jesus. There is a new identity. You now are in union with Christ. And this, more than anything else, defines who you are. We've also talked about how we have a new spirit. The Spirit was promised and now indwells believers. In fact, the union with Christ that we have in the Spirit. And then finally, we have new life. Your whole life is turned around. You live by faith, not seeking to justify yourself by works of the law or maintaining your justification by works of the law. Of course, this life is difficult because you live in the overlap of the ages, but this life already points you to what is true for you eternally, that you are numbered among God's people and will live with God for all eternity. If you believe in Jesus, you are utterly new. Of course, the question then becomes, do you believe in Jesus? And at the end of chapter 2, there are still these two ways to live that are set before the Galatians, and that are set before you. And they are to rely on works of the law, or they are to live by faith in Jesus. And one is not like the other. This is like going on a game show and being offered two different types of vacations. One flies you out into the Caribbean, and you have a luxury hotel room. Everything is paid for. The weather is amazing. The food is amazing. The service is phenomenal. And then the other vacation that is offered to you is for you to have a tent and to put it up in the wilderness, and it's cold, and you're generally miserable. And I know this is not a perfect analogy, because some of you like being cold and miserable and tired. But there's clearly a better option here. The Galatians are flirting with living lives based on the works of the law. And at the end of the day, Paul says that is a terrible option. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And that would be absurd. And so if Christ died for a purpose, then righteousness is not through the law. Never has been, never will be. And therefore, it is terrible to seek righteousness through the law. And therefore, Galatians, don't depart from Christ. And therefore, people of Oikos, don't depart from Christ. And if you don't have Christ, don't look anywhere else than to Him who loved His people by giving Himself for them. Which, by the way, is a better translation, I think, that Christ loved me by giving Himself for me. But friends, come to Christ and be made utterly new. Have this new identity, this new spirit, this new life, and new way of living. And know what it is to be loved so deeply that the Son of God would give Himself for you so that you might be His, so that you might be one with Him. And that's exactly what the gospel promises. If you believe in Jesus, you are utterly made new. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we are one with You, that You live in us. Help us to live this life in the flesh by faith in You. And help us to remember that You loved us by giving Yourself for us. Give us a better sense of who we are, and help us to live in such a way that we glorify You together with the Father and the Spirit. Amen.